Well, good morning. That was about half of you. No, I'm very thankful for the opportunity to share God's word. Thank you, Pastor Mark, for giving me this opportunity. And before we jump too far in, we got to make sure we get the word of the day out there for all the kids. Keep that living church tradition alive. Word is practical. So when you hear the word practical, make sure you either draw a picture or count up how many times you hear it, and prize bucket is awaiting. So we're going to be in Mark chapter. If you have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn there. Hope you do. So we're going to be going through the entire chapter, and the reason is I think when Mark wrote this chapter, there's a theme that he's trying to communicate. So we're going to try and go through the whole thing so that we can see that theme as we study God's word today. So let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word and how it is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I ask that you would divide our spirits, help us to see where we need to grow, where we need to change, and that you would use your word, not mine, to convict, to change, and encourage people today. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen. So before we actually look at God's word, I want you to think about three things. First off, take an inventory of your past week. So everything leading up to this over the last week, if you were to add up all the different things that you did, what would you identify as the most important thing that you did this past week? As you think about it, like what of all the many things that my activity and schedule included, what would I identify as the most important? As you're thinking about that, what consumed your thoughts the most? What did you think about the most? Of everything you thought about, where did your mind go back to, or what burdened your thoughts more than anything else? Not necessarily a bad thing, but maybe, you know, it's a good idea to just think, what was it that consumed my thoughts? And then third, where did you spend the most money? What did you spend the most money on? It may have been groceries. That's a very easy thing to do these days. May have been bills. Maybe you splurged on something or enjoyed yourself with something. But of all the things that you spent your money on, what did you spend your money most on? For me, it was 4.5 hours at the dentist, about $1,000 later, getting work done on just one tooth. So that probably is the highest number that that I hit this week. But as we go through Mark chapter 8, I want you to think about those three things in light of what Scripture says. So we're going to start with verse 1, Mark chapter 8. In those days, there was again a large crowd. So before we get too far into it, let's think about what this means. In those days, what days are we talking about? Well, if we look back up at chapter 7, verse 31, it says, again, leaving the region of Tyre, he went by the way of Sidon to the Sea of Galilee through the region of Decapolis. So a lot of Jesus' ministry took place around the Sea of Galilee, and at the northeast side is where this area is. So this is taking place in those days. And then we see there was again a large crowd, meaning this has happened before. Now we know large crowds follow Jesus around, but specifically, if you remember back in Mark chapter 6, you've heard of the feeding of the 5,000 more than likely. This is setting the stage that something is going to happen again. Some people think, oh, it's just the same thing, just worded different. Well, Mark is saying, well, this is a second event that is about to take place. So this kind of sets our stage. So again, there was a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat. Jesus, he called the disciples and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they've already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, and some of them have come a long distance. Jesus sees this need, and I want you to think about what the difference between his reaction to seeing this need and the disciples when he talks to them and presents it to them. He says, hey, they've been with me 3 days. There's probably been a lot of healing taking place and a lot of teaching, as was Jesus' ministry. But after 3 days, they're out in this desolate area. There's not a lot around, and they're hungry. So Jesus, verse 2 says, I have compassion. Jesus is moved with compassion. That's what is fueling his desire to help. Well, let's see how the disciples respond in verse 4. His disciples answered him, where can anyone get enough bread here in this desolate place to feed these people? They're out in the middle of nowhere. And I would say, even in this area, if we were to have 4,000 people and we were to say, okay, we got to feed them right now, okay? That'd be a challenge. Now, we do have some restaurants around here. We could, you know, it'd probably be too much for one restaurant if we took them there, but we could probably find enough different places to eat in a short amount of distance to be able to get food. But they didn't have the restaurants we have. They weren't in a populated area like we are. There was no DoorDash. So they are thinking about things, I would say, from a very logical or practical point of view. Hey, you're telling us there's all these people that need food, but like, what am I supposed to do about it? I don't have food. There's no ovens here. There's no way that we can just make it. But remember, this has happened before. This has happened not too long ago. If we're following Mark's timeline, this happened towards the end of chapter 6. Now we're at the beginning of chapter 8. So this has happened before, but they're immediately thinking about things from a practical, logical standpoint. Well, in verse 5, Jesus continues on and says, well, how many loaves do you have? He asked them. Seven, they said. He commanded the crowds to sit on the ground, taking the seven loaves. He gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. So he served them to the crowd. They also had a few fish. And after he blessed them, he said these were to be served as well. They ate and were satisfied. And they collected seven large baskets of leftover pieces. About 4,000 were there. He dismissed them. And immediately they got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. So Jesus, if you know the feeding of the 5,000, does something very similar. And this time he has just bread at first. He breaks that, gives thanks, and distributes it. And then someone's like, hey, I got fish. And so he gives thanks, prays again, breaks that, and then everybody gets fish. And they have seven baskets of leftover food. Now, this is aside from the message real quick. I've often wondered in both these accounts, like, where are all these baskets coming from? Like, we know that Jesus, like, prayed and manifest, like, more bread and fish, but I don't see anything about him creating baskets. So, like, was everybody just carrying around baskets all the time? Were they, like, our Kroger bags or IKEA bags everybody had their stuff in? Was there, you know, some people like madly weaving baskets to accommodate the need? Or were there a bunch of angry ladies that like didn't get to take their baskets home because they were required for food? I don't know. Caitlin said I should leave that in there, so there you go. But yeah, the need is met. Jesus is able to address it, and he's slowly teaching his disciples what's more important, belief or practicality. When we move on to verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him. So they just get off the boat, and the Pharisees immediately come and start arguing with him, demanding of him a sign from heaven to test him. So this is not from a pure motive. They're trying to say, hey, we're trying to get you to show us something. You might say, well, there's been signs already Jesus has done. Like, he just fed 4,000 people with just very little. He's healed people, like, people should have known about these. These Pharisees probably have heard and seen. So why are they demanding a sign all of a sudden? Well, the way this reads and the language that's used here, this sign is talking about something more spectacular or miraculous. This is not just, you know, something that you've done before. Let me see something great. In fact, in chapter 9, the next chapter, we have an event called the Transfiguration where like Moses and Elijah and Jesus are all talking together. God gets in the mix and talks together. And that's like a really big supernatural event. Perhaps you might think of the splitting of the Red Sea. Like, wow, this is clearly God. It's not anything else. And while the miracles that Jesus is doing are clearly God, it doesn't take someone too much to be able to see. Like, yeah, no one can do this but God. They're saying, hey, we will believe in you, but you have to do it in our way. Like, do this for us, quid pro quo, and we will believe in you. Give us what we want right now so that you can get the belief that you desire from us. And Jesus' reaction to that is, verse 12, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation demand a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation. Then he left them, got back in the boat, and they went to the other side. This is a very short interaction. You know, he said, I'm not, you know, your show pony. I'm not going to just give you what you want in the way that you want it. They asked, we want to believe in a way that makes sense to us, but Jesus says no sign will be given. He was not out to show off or perform their version of faith. So it's a very short interaction. In fact, verse 14 says, the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and there was only one loaf with them in the boat. So if you think about it, they just had seven baskets of leftover food. They continue on and go into this interaction with the Pharisees. They get right back on the boat. So more likely, Mark is pointing out that one of these loaves that's left over is probably one that was manifest by Jesus, like created out of thin air. And it's just interesting that he points that out, that they have forgotten to take bread, and then they start discussing among themselves, like, oh, what are we going to eat? How are we going to do it? And I would imagine, like, there's 13 guys, 12 disciples, Jesus, 13. They probably went through seven baskets of food pretty easily, right? But it was probably a day or so. But now they're down to one loaf, and they're probably looking at it like, are you going to take it? Am I going to take that? Like, how are we going to feed 13 people? And Jesus, look at his reaction. Verse 15, then he gave them strict orders. Watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They were discussing among themselves that they did not have any bread. Aware of this, he said to them, why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? Don't you understand or comprehend? Do you have hardened hearts? Do you have eyes and not see and ears and not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of leftovers did you collect? 12, they told him. When I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you collect? 7, they said. And he said to them, don't you understand yet? The disciples here are focused on food, right? They are focused on practically, well, how are we going to eat? It's a common understanding. I'm sure that's what a lot of us will think about after we leave here. What are we going to eat? Did we prepare something? Do we have to go get something? I don't think the problem is necessarily thinking about food. I don't think that's why he has this reaction. But he goes from saying, you have two examples right in the recent memory. I fed 5,000, I fed 4,000, but I can't feed 13. They're concerned and they're worried about it from a logical, practical perspective, not with believing and thinking about it from God's ways. So he says here, watch out. Like his warning is, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Does anybody know what leaven is? Okay, yeah, it makes bread rise. It's actually very involved in the bread-making process. I found it fascinating that leaven actually engages all five of your senses when you insert leaven into it. So what starts off is like a cracker, you know, a flat piece. Bread makes it rise, so it affects the visual standpoint, like, oh, it's no longer a cracker, it's risen. It has a texture to it that causes like a flakiness, so that would be in your sense of touch. It also produces an aroma. It produces, that's your sense of smell, your sense of taste, gives it flavor. And you might say, okay, well, that's four. What about hearing? Well, if it was a cracker, you'd hear a crunch or a crack when it breaks. But the absence of sound actually contributes by leaven to not hearing it break the same way. So it affects every single sense of that you possess when leaven is inserted into the process. So when Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod, this is what props them up, what you see, what influences them, what contributes to your, what contributes to their makeup. So the Pharisees, what would be their leaven? Some might say hypocrisy, right? That was very common. But what just happened here in this passage? A lack of belief, right? They were characterized by their lack of belief. That's what showed themselves. That's what contributed to their makeup, how they presented themselves. Herod, same thing. He was a very corrupt, selfish, greedy leader, but he was also characterized by his unbelief. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here, even quoting Jeremiah 5 and Ezekiel 12, do you have eyes, not see, ears, not hear, engaging those senses again, saying, are you able to see these things, hear these things, but not understand? Like, I am going to take care of your needs. You can believe me. You can trust me. I've made it very clear. In fact, look at that loaf of bread. That didn't exist because of an oven. That didn't exist because someone did something other than me. I provided that. And so I'm going to take care of you. Trust me. He cares for our physical needs, and Jesus is saying, don't you understand that yet? Well, moving forward, verse 22 through 26, a blind man is healed, and then they go into this area of Caesarea Philippi, starting in verse 27. And this is a really fascinating area. If you study it out, this is where Mount Hermon is, which is thought to be like the Mount of the Gods, where a lot of false gods would, you know, rule from, it was thought of. And at the base of the mountain, there was the perhaps the entrance to Hades, or the gates of hell is referred to, where people thought that demonic activity, people would actually enter and exit from the underrealm or from hell itself. And so there's a lot of spiritual activity in this area. And so Jesus begins to teach and to heal and do his ministry there. And then he asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? Verse 28, they answer him, John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets. So John the Baptist, recently deceased, but maybe he's come back to life. Maybe you're one of the prophets from before, or maybe you're Elijah, because Elijah was taken away in a chariot. He never actually died. Maybe you're him. And then Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? And remember, what's just transpired, they've been able to, you know, see, and even with this blind guy getting healed, they're, do you have eyes that cannot see? Well, this guy now has eyes that can see, and they're seeing all this transpire. And so Peter steps up and answers, you are the Messiah. Peter is saying that you're not just one that has access to God like these ones that went before, but you are God. You are God with us, the Christ. And Peter has moved from just logical, practical, which is what everyone else is seeing Jesus as, to actually saying, you are God. There's belief taking place here. Then we move into verse 31. He began to teach them it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things, be rejected, and then he talks about his death, and now he's going to rise 3 days later. So he's talking just to the disciples about this. They've expressed, oh, we believe this is who you are. And like, okay, well, now that you believe, let me take you along and tell you what's about to happen. And Peter immediately steps in the way and says, hold on, like, this doesn't make sense. From my practical, logical brain, you're the Messiah. You're going to rule. I just affirmed that that's who you are. So, like, how is this going to happen? That, no, you're not going to die. Like, come on, get real, Jesus. And Jesus, look what he says. He says, get behind me, Satan. That's not really nice language there. Like, that's not something you say to your friend. But he's saying it to Peter right there in front of everybody else. Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. You're not thinking about it from the way God sees it. You're thinking about it from the way that man sees it. Again, this balance between belief over practicality, logic. When Peter confessed Jesus just before that, that's all that is required of us today. In Romans chapter 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 13 then says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so if we pause just for a moment, we have Peter confessing Jesus with his mouth. That's what's required of all of us if we want to follow Jesus and we want to believe in him. It's believing your heart God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. I know this is a church and there's a lot of believers here, but if that is something you've never done, that's something that is available. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, no matter what you've done or what you've gone through, Jesus says, you can call on me and you will be saved. So Peter then has this better plan than what God has revealed, and his human mindset is not what God's way is. I think it's important to ask ourselves, what are some ways we tell God my will and not yours? We won't spend too much time meditating on that, but as you read this passage later, that'd be a good thing to focus on. What are some ways that I say, God, this is my will, not yours? Like, you may have revealed this. You just literally told me that this is going to happen, but this is my way. Well, moving into the last part, and this is where we'll spend the majority of our time now, calling the crowd, verse 34, along with the disciples, he said to them. So this is not just the disciples, this is for everyone that he brings together. He says, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So what is required to follow? Well, following has three components to it. And the two that precede actually following are denying yourself and taking up your cross. So you might say, oh, I'm a follower of Jesus. Or so you might meet someone, oh, I'm a follower of Jesus. If they're not denying themselves, if you're not taking up your cross, Jesus is saying, you're not actually following me. All these things have to be present in order to be a follower of Jesus. So what is denying yourself? What does that mean? Well, it could mean a daily choosing to prioritize God and others over personal comforts, selfish desires, or ego, even through small acts of discipline. So that could be one wordy definition. Another one could be believing in who God says I am and who he is, not my own perception of what is happening now. I'm suppressing my own logic and perception and elevating who God says I am. I could deny my way of thinking in favor of God's way. And then taking up your cross. Notice that when Jesus talked to his disciples about his death, he didn't talk about his means of death. He didn't say, I'm going to die on a cross. He said, I'm going to die and rise 3 days later, but he didn't give them the specifics. So when he says, take up your cross, like we as a modern audience might be able to connect the dots. But remember, when he's first saying this, he's talking to an audience that doesn't know how he's going to die. And so taking up your cross is something they would have all seen. Someone carrying their cross, the piece of humiliation and execution to the place that they would eventually be killed right in front of people. And they have to do this humiliating walk where they carry it themselves and everyone is looking at them, probably jeering them and all this. Everyone knows because of that journey to the point of execution that you are guilty or you are being punished for your choices. Very much like what Jesus had to endure by carrying his own cross. So what does it mean for us? Does it mean we actually have to carry our own literal cross? Probably not. Hope not. It might mean our lives, but on a day-to-day basis, while we are alive, what does it mean? It could mean choosing to serve others over personal comfort, forgiving promptly, breaking sinful habits, accepting difficult circumstances as opportunities for spiritual formation or sanctification. Could be willing to lay down my way and pick up the way God has called me to go. That could be picking up your cross, taking your cross. So as I said, we're going through the whole chapter, and I believe the reason Mark wrote the chapter this way is to show that belief must precede commitment. If you're going to be committed and follow Jesus, but you don't believe, if you're still struggling with, well, I just don't know how it's going to work. I just don't know how this is going to happen. I don't even know if God is able to supply my needs. If you don't have a level of belief in God, how are you going to follow him? How are you going to deny yourself? How are you going to take up a cross to the point of death? Like, if these things are true in God's word, which I believe they are, Mark is writing and demonstrating throughout this entire passage that belief must precede commitment. Denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following cannot take place until obstacles that prevent belief are removed. So practically, I'd like you to break up into some groups, and we're going to take a couple moments to discuss together. I'd like you to identify how can you practically apply this truth. How can you, the three ways that you can deny yourself in your world today, not just hypothetically or for someone, you know, over in another country, but like you in your life, three ways that you can deny yourself and three ways that you can practically take up your cross. So get together with groups, try to identify as a group three of those, and we'll come back together in just a moment. All right, let's go ahead and turn back around here. All right, I hope this time was good to be able to kind of engage. What are some different ideas that you came up with? We'll start with denying yourself. What is a way that someone thinks or ways practically to you that you can deny yourself? Reese?
First thing in the morning, not picking up the phone, spending time in prayer. I give myself like 5 minutes and then I'm half awake.
Yeah, not looking at your phone first thing, but choosing God over that, denying yourself. That's excellent, Reese. Thank you.
Denial of what the body thinks it means.
Okay.
It doesn't always mean that.
Yeah. You have urges or desires that you don't necessarily need, denying yourself. Very good.
Also ice cream.
Ice cream would fit into that category, yes. Yes. Anyone else? Caitlin? Oh, yeah, when you're with kids, you're finally like, oh, their mouths are full, they're not doing something, I can take some time away, but instead reading to them a Bible story or engaging with them about God during that time. That's great. How about taking up your cross? This one might be a little bit more challenging to kind of think through, but what are some different ideas you all had as far as how we can practically take up our cross? For sure. Yeah. Yeah, those verses in Romans we read a moment ago about anyone who believes and confesses with their mouth will be saved. Right after that it says, well, how will they hear unless someone speaks? We have to speak. It's not just by living a good life and, you know, letting our actions speak louder than our words. No, it's our words are required. And so that might not be necessarily physical death, but it could be a death of a relationship. It could be a death of something in society or, you know, there could be consequences. So, yeah. Anyone else? Something about... Yes?
I was just immediately thinking about how the cross can also represent like the stigma of how people perceive Christians, whether it's wrong or right, but being willing to associate myself and taking that cross on, saying, no, it doesn't matter, because Jesus obviously had that stigma, you know, and people hated him, and he said that they're going to hate you too. So just embracing it.
Yeah. Yeah, you wonder how much of these words that were spoken before were able to, like, when they're remembering and writing these, oh, that's what he's talking about. Like, I can take on his persecution right there with him. Yeah. Reese? Right. And that's actually a perfect segue into these next verses. If you have your Bibles, look back at Mark chapter 8. Verse 35 says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world and yet lose his life?" So we have save your life and gain the world. What are these things talking about? When I've read this before about gaining the world, I've thought of like, well, you know, Alexander the Great or Napoleon, they've conquered the known world. We have other people who have been in charge of large portions of the world. Is Jesus only writing this to these select few and then the rest of us like, well, I'm not ruling the world, so this doesn't apply? I think what this is talking about is we can gain the world, meaning our area or sphere of influence, by making people happy, by not offending, by being nice and kind. But there's a difference, I believe, between just being nice and kind and actually loving. Let's turn over to John chapter 12 real quick. As I was studying this passage came to mind, and it was really, you know, eye-opening as far as what is taking place. You know, this is John's account, and this... This actually, you know, takes place a little bit later than what is occurring in Mark 8. But it's still similar about this prediction of crucifixion. Verse 37 of John 12 says, "Even though he had performed so many signs in their presence, they did not believe him." So remember the Pharisees a moment ago? Perform a sign. Well, he performed plenty of signs, and they still didn't believe. Let's go down to verse 42 in John 12. "Nevertheless, many did believe in him, even among the rulers, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him." Remember earlier, you have to believe and confess. "And many believed, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him." Why? "So that they would not be banned from the synagogue." Verse 43, pay close attention to this. "For they loved human praise more than praise from God." They loved human praise more than praise from God. I think this is what Jesus is saying here. If you're trying to save your life, trying to preserve it, try to gain praise and approval from others, you're going to lose your life. If you're trying to gain the world, try to create connections and have a lot of positive things, but you're not doing it because of me and the gospel, what does it profit you? What value is it if you live a life where everyone likes you, where no one has anything negative to say about you, where you've helped lots of people and they acknowledge your accomplishments, yet you lose your life, meaning your life has no eternal value? What does Jesus consider a life of value? Well, in verse 38 it says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So if we look at that, it says what is not good. So inversely, someone who is not ashamed of Jesus is what Jesus finds a life of value. That word ashamed, you know, it could mean embarrassment. You know, my daughter's being very good with her drawing pad and snacks and all that stuff back there. But if she was to start to act out, scream, there'd be a sense of embarrassment or shame that I would feel because of her actions. So when Jesus is brought up in conversation or things that are not true in your workplace or with other people or what you're consuming on television or on your phone, where does our perspective go? Are we ashamed that we know Jesus? Are we ashamed that we have a relationship? Is there embarrassment that comes? There's some pretty strong words here that if we are ashamed, there's some pretty strong consequences for that shame. Certainly something to consider, because one who denies himself, lives with the expectation of persecution, and is following Jesus cannot pick and choose. It's either all or nothing. We can't just say, "I'm a little ashamed." No, it's all or nothing. So Josh and the group can come up now. I'm going to ask a couple questions, and whether it's easier for you to look down or close your eyes or continue looking up, I want you to consider these things. I'm going to ask a series of questions, and I want you to contemplate them. It may not all connect, may not be something that each one is going to hit somewhere in your soul, but based on what we've looked at over the entire book of or chapter of Mark 8, again, the main theme, I believe, that's been one of the main themes coming out is followers of Jesus are not consumed with practical things. Practicality is not condemned. The focus or obsession which prevents faith from occurring is warned about. If God cares for and provides for our physical or practical needs, where should our focus be? Consumed with if he will meet them? Give yourself an honest assessment of your faith. Are you asking God to prove himself? God regularly provides for our needs in notable ways. He also sent his only son to die and rise again. What further do we need to prove he is God? God is not at our beck and call. He has more than proved his existence and love to satisfy our ability to believe. At the beginning, you were asked to consider what took up your time, money, and energy. Are any of those things preventing or hindering you from doing what is required to to follow? Are any of those obstacles getting in the way of your belief and then subsequent following? And finally, are you closer towards taking up your cross, or are you closer towards being ashamed of Jesus? As we close, I found this story very helpful. It took place about 150 years ago. There was a large revival in Wales, and they sent out a lot of missionaries to India in particular, specifically to this area of Assam. And they were known for their primitive lifestyle and being aggressive headhunters even. And so these missionaries went in, and one missionary in particular met this family where the husband, wife, and the kids accepted Jesus and took that back to their village. And they started evangelizing and telling people about how they had been freed from their sin and how they could have new life with God through Jesus. Well, the chief of this village became very jealous and very upset that they would be bringing this guy named Jesus into their community, into their village. So he arrested the family, brought them to the town square, and told the man and said, you must renounce this Jesus or your children will die. And the man famously said, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. The chief then gave the order for the archers that had gathered, and right in front of the man and his wife, the children were killed. The chief then told the man right away and said, you must stop preaching this Jesus. You must renounce him, or else your wife will suffer the same fate as your children. The man then said, though none goes with me, still I will follow. No turning back. The chief, incensed, gave the order, and the wife perished right there alongside the children. The man standing by himself now, the chief comes up, gets into his face, and says, you must renounce Jesus. Give up on him. Stop preaching this, or you too will die. The man then said, the cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. And then he met his Savior along with his family right after that. The chief was very shaken by this, and he was amazed that someone would die for someone that wasn't even from their country and lived 2,000 years ago, and he sent out messengers from the village to go find these missionaries who had led this family to Jesus to try and find out why would he do this. And so the missionaries, once they were found, I would imagine hesitantly went and shared about Jesus. And what happened next was very miraculous, because not only did that chief believe and give his life to Jesus, but the entire village did. And then that village went and started telling other neighboring villages, and great salvation took place in that region. And later on, these words were taken and put actually to the tune of a song in that area that we now sing today, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. And so, as we sing this today, if it's something you just need to think about and evaluate, am I willing to follow Jesus? Is what I'm saying actually true? Am I saying it so that it will be true? Or is there something notable that I'm keeping, whether it be my belief or I'm purposely choosing not to deny myself, take up my cross and follow? I hope you consider that as we sing this song. And then we'll sing another song here in just a little bit that takes it a step further, saying, I have what I need in Christ, and actually incorporates the words of I have decided. So let's go ahead and sing that together. Stay seated. And if you need to pray or talk to someone on the side, you're welcome to.